If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And before we jump back in here at verse 43, I want to remind us of a couple of important points of context that will help us, that will help give us understanding of the text that we are about to read. First, remember way back in chapter 1, in John's prologue, in his summary of what we were going to see moving forward in this gospel. That's what a prologue is. Remember how he told us that Jesus, the Word, the Light, Life Himself, he told us that Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. He came to His own creation on one level of that statement. Also, He came to His own national people, and John says they rejected Him. Remember when He told us that back in chapter 1? And then second, remember how this section began back at the end of chapter 2. John said that Jesus, being God Himself, didn't need anyone to inform Him about man because He fully knew what was in man. Remember how He said that? That's how this section began. Well, both of these statements, both of these truths, will become more and more evident in these next verses. So let's jump in here, John 4, verse 43. And after the 2 days, He went from there into Galilee, for Jesus Himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Then He came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water to wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and was asking Him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. His son was about to die. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, yesterday at 1 p.m., the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. So verse 43 reminds us of our context. After the 2 days of teaching, the Samaritans, as they, being Samaritans, amazingly requested, and as Jesus, being a Jewish rabbi, amazingly complied, after the 2 days of Jesus' teaching, He departed from Samaria, heading north into the region of Galilee, which is basically the area southwest, west, and north of the Sea of Galilee, which included towns like Nazareth, Magdalene, Cana, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. But as I told us last time, as far as authorial intent is concerned, as far as what John or what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, when John here records for us that Jesus is leaving Samaria for Galilee, John is informing us that Jesus is leaving a foreign land, a place you wouldn't necessarily expect Jesus to be. He's leaving that place for the familiar. He's leaving that place for his own homeland. But the thing is, it is in Samaria, the strange, the unlikely place, and not in Judea, where he was actually born and where he had been previously for the feast days, the Jewish feast days, by the way, along with much of the Jewish nation as well. But it was in Samaria. Samaria, where just because of his word, just because of what he said, he was believed upon. It was in Samaria that the most unlikely people came to know that he is Messiah, and that his heart's desire, his highest delight, as he expressed to them, his joy, his pursuit was to save sinners, and not just Jewish sinners, but Gentile sinners as well. Or, as the Samaritans themselves put it, they had come to realize and understand that this Jesus, he was the one who was indeed the Savior of the world. And so now Jesus is leaving this strange, unexpected land where God's sovereign grace salvation had broken forth, this place where he was believed upon and believed into only because of his word, only because of what he said about who he was. And now he is returning back to the familiar. Now he is returning back to the likely. He's returning back to home. And so what should we expect to happen now? What should we expect as the good and merciful saving Savior of the world returns to his own people? What would be the normal expectation of this reality that we see expressed in this text? Well, surely his own people, surely multitudes upon multitudes will run to him, worshiping him, begging him for his living water, right? Yes, that's what we would expect. The reality of him being who he is now being clearly expressed, clearly demonstrated. We would expect that he comes back into his own homeland. His closest relatives, his closest friends, his closest people would surely look at him and say, "There, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and run to him and believe into him and trust him and be saved. That's what we would expect. That's what would be right for sure. But John's statement here in verse 44 clues us in that this is not what is about to happen. In fact, verse 44 informs us that this is not what Jesus himself expects to happen, not at all. Look at 43 and 44 again. And after the 2 days of teaching, he went from there, from Samaria, back into Galilee because. So why did he go from Samaria back to Galilee? Because Jesus himself bore witness. Or, in other words, this is what Jesus knew about men. Because Jesus himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So get this. He left the, if I could put it this way, he left the revival meeting in Samaria and intentionally returned to his home where he knew he would not be honored, where he knew he would be rejected. Why would he do this? Well, he did so because he knew this reality of fallen people, his own people, needed to be remedied. Isn't that the only answer? I mean, people are believing, things are happening, things are moving, the Spirit is moving effectually upon the hearts and minds of sinners in Samaria. But he gets up and goes to Galilee where he knows he will not be received. He knows they will not believe. Surely the reason for this is because he knows also that the reality of fallen people, his own people, needs to be remedied. In other words, he is indeed the Savior of the world, and his highest delight is saving sinners, and He pursues them even in the face of their rejection of Him. Isn't that the truth, saints? Can I get a witness that that's the truth? Isn't that what He did for you? That's what He did for me. Isn't that what He did for you? Isn't Saint? He may well be doing that right now still for you. Is He pursuing you even in the face of your rejection, even in the face of your unbelief? Is He still insistently, steadily pursuing you, hemming you in unto Him? And speaking of their rejection, we need to see it. Look at it in verse 45. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him. Now, that doesn't sound like rejection, right? But it is, because look why they are receiving Him here. They received Him having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast. Chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that He did many miracles at this feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. So, the Galileans received Him. They wanted Jesus, but not because of His Word. Not because of who He is. They wanted Jesus. They didn't want Him. I mean, He did these miracles, but we know by now, we understand that all the miracles Jesus did were to verify who He was, to demonstrate who He actually is. But they didn't want the miracles for that. They wanted the miracle. They wanted the miracles for something that it could do or He could do for them. And we all need to know Jesus sees this as rejection of Himself. Not honor, but dishonor. I asked us all last time, why do you need Jesus? And listen, we all really need to know the answer to that question. It's critical. It's essential that we know the answer to why we want and why we need Jesus. Because realize this, even wanting Him, even needing Him to save us from the torments of hell, that would indeed be a miracle, wouldn't it? Him saving us from the torments of hell, that'd be a miracle. Yes, it would be, which according to this text may well be rejection of Jesus and not faith at all. Could it be that even wanting Jesus to rescue us from the physical torment of hell, that could be rejection of Him? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And not faith at all. But listen, here is good news indeed. As Jesus intentionally returns to this known rejection of Himself by the Galileans, by His own people, we can clearly see in this text that Jesus' desire, Jesus' care for sinners, He cares more for them than they even care for themselves. Their concern for themselves is only temporal. It's only temporary. But He wants so much more for us, y'all. He wants so much more for us than what is temporal and what is temporary. He wants so much more for us than just to rescue us from some sort of torment. He intends so much more for us. Or let me just put it like this. If Jesus only saved people to save them from the physical torment of hell, it would be infinitely less than what He actually saves us for, that being Himself. He is why you should want Him. He is why you need Him. Anything less than Him so undercuts, so it falls so short of the desire of the true desire, His true desire for us. It is actually not His desire for us at all. Did you hear that? Anything less than Him. You wanting Him for Him. You needing Him for Him. Anything less than that is so far short of His desire for us. That is not His desire for us at all. So Jesus, in amazing mercy, in the pursuit of His own, He intentionally returns to the rejection of the Galileans here. And while He is there, a situation arises. It actually occurs at Cana. So we come full circle, right? Cana is where the first sign occurred when He turned the water into wine at the marriage feast. And now when He returns to Cana once again, a royal official, so an officer of King Herod's kingdom, this royal official, his son was sick. His son was near to death down at Capernaum. And so this man, this official, he searches and finds Jesus. He heard about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles. Maybe he was even at the feast in Jerusalem. He's heard about all these things. And so he searches for Jesus. He finds Jesus. And he begs Him to come and heal his son. So, this seems like a legitimate concern, right? This seems like a legitimate request. Yes, it seems like it. But again, Jesus being God, Jesus knowing what is in man, He knows that even in this man, this nobleman, this royal official, even in this man that is desperate for his son's health, desperate for his son's life, Jesus knows that there is an element of unbelief and rejection of Himself even in this man. Because in verse 44, Jesus knew the unbelief, the rejection of the Galileans, and now in verse 48, He personally exposes their rejection of Him. Look at 48, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, to the royal official, who was what? A Galilean. He says, unless you Galileans see signs and wonders, you will never believe. You will never believe in Me. So get this now. Don't miss what John is showing us. Jesus comes from the great awakening in the strange, unexpected place of Samaria. He comes from there to rejection and more rejection in His own home of Galilee. We might expect for Jesus just to throw his hands up, right? And take off and head back to Samaria. He was being honored there. We might expect that, except for, I say one thing, two things. One, Jesus is not in it for His honor. Not here. Not in Galilee. Two, Jesus is, as the Samaritans declared, He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world of great, great religious, but yet Christ-rejecting sinners. In fact, the indictment of verse 48, it is an indictment against the Galileans and even against this man, but it's more than that. It's actually a statement of fact as well. Unless you, Mr. Officer, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus knows that that is a fact. He knows that is a fact. And so, what does Jesus do? Catch this now. Don't miss this. Everybody, eyes up. Listen, this is so important for us to see. He knows that it is a fact that unless they see these miracles, they will not believe on them. So, what does Jesus do? Verse 50 tells us that Jesus tells the man to go. He says, go, your son lives. And that man, this man, he does just that. And along the way, his servants meet him and they're telling him that indeed there's been a great recovery. His son is alive. His son is well. And the time of his healing, the time of his recovery aligned exactly with Christ's words, go, your son lives.
So what did Christ do? He said, I know what is in man, I know what is in your heart, and there's no way that you'll believe in me like the Samaritans did, that without signs and wonders. And so what does he do? He miraculously heals this sick and dying boy. Jesus told this man that unless he saw signs and wonders, he would never believe. And so what did Jesus do? He showed him a sign and wonder, right? Isn't that what he did? In fact, verse 54, John even tells us that this is the second sign. Turning water into wine was the first, and this healing of this dying boy was the second. This was the second sign, the second attesting, proving miracle that Jesus did and that John records to prove that this Jesus is truly the Son of God. This Jesus is one with God. This Jesus is God Himself. You'll never believe without signs and wonders. And then He did a sign and wonder. And surely, speaking of the sign, this is an adequate sign, isn't it? I mean, isn't it true that only God Himself can actually exceed the cravings, the lusts, the desires of man for miracles? This man begged Jesus, come down to my house in Capernaum with me and heal my son. But Jesus said, no, I tell you what, you go. You go on home. I've already healed your son. Go. Go now and see. He exceeded his desire. And surely only God Himself, only life Himself can give life where there is only impending death, right? So yes, this Jesus, He is surely the Son of God. But can we all see here the God that He is? We need to see the God that He is. The whole point John is going to make, is that believing true saving faith is believing into the person and the work of Christ Jesus Himself. It's not something, it's someone. That's why John is showing us all that he has. Of all the things that we might pull out of this text and say, well, look at this and look at this and look at this and look at this. If we miss John's main point, which is Jesus Christ Himself, then we've really missed the main point. We've not got to the meaning of the text. We know the main point here is Jesus Christ Himself, because John is showing us these signs to prove to us that who Jesus Christ is so that we may believe. He tells us that in chapter 21. That's the whole point. That's the reason John is recording all that he has recorded and all that he will record. So here, Jesus, the Savior of the world, Jesus, God of very God, the Sovereign, Almighty, Holy God, He comes to these people. He comes to these Galileans and these puny people. I'm not making fun of them. I'm not calling them names. I'm just stating the reality of people in contrast, in comparison to God. He is God. And we as people are puny. He is the Almighty. We don't have any power. He is the All-Knowing. We don't know nothing. He's the self-existent, and we are totally dependent. Okay? So in comparison to God, the Sovereign God, Christ Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Apostle Paul tells us. And all that we see here is proving and proving and proving, and John's going to keep on pressing this and pressing this upon us that this is who Jesus is. He is the Word who created all things and maintains all things. He is God, a very God. He is other than any other.
So He comes to these Galileans, and these puny Galileans, they reject Him and reject Him more.
I mean, He is the eternal everything. He is the eternal everything, and all they want is what He can do for them to make their tiny little lives more pleasant. They dishonor His glory with their unbelief and their fleshly lust. He would be right. He would be right, and He would be just to just destroy them all, to bring fire from heaven and consume them all in an instant, right? Yes, yes, right. How dare they reject the Lord of glory? How dare they reject God's anointed one? How dare they reject God's Son? Remember that parable that Jesus gave about, you know, He sent His servant, the king sent His servants, and the workers on the farm killed His servant. He sent another servant, they killed him too. And the king says, surely if I send my son, they'll obey him. But they didn't. They killed the son too. And so what will happen when the husbandman comes? And the idea is, oh, there's going to be trouble. It's going to be bad. I guess I can go ahead and say what I thought. There's going to be hell to pay. And that's true. So He would be right to consume them all in an instant. He's God and they're nothing. But He doesn't do that, does He? No, He doesn't. Instead, in the very face of their rejection, He patiently, sacrificially, mercifully, graciously does all and everything that is required to put their unbelief and their rejection away and save them. Save their eternal soul. According to verse 53, the man and his entire family did indeed believe. Jesus said, you'll never believe without signs and wonders. He does a sign and wonder. And He brings this man and his family to Himself. This is not telling, just in case you might be thinking, this is not expressing the power of signs and wonders. No, Jesus is expressing His power and His desire to save sinners. So what kind of God is our God? What kind of God is God Yahweh? What kind of God is Christ Jesus? He is a Savior God. He is the Savior God who pursues. Listen, remember, He does not need anything. He does not need you to believe. Our faith does not make Him greater. We're just believing into who He is. Faith just believes into His reality. It does not make Him greater. He does not need people's approval. He did not, never has, never will need people's approval. He is totally self-sufficient, totally self-efficient. But amazingly, what we see in this text is the Savior God who pursues, and dare I use the word, woos sinners unto Himself by His goodness and His patient mercy. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it? He says, It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. This very text is the proof and the truth of that very thing. You know, I wonder if this morning I asked us, if I asked for someone, or for all of y'all, to give me an aspect of the glory of God. What would be an aspect of the glory of God that you might declare? I suspect that we would hear things like His almighty power, His sovereign supremacy,
His holiness, His transcendence. And all of those things are certainly aspects of His glory. They are. But in Exodus 34, y'all remember when God asked, or when Moses asked God Himself for Him to show him His glory? Do you remember what God's list of His glory, of His own glory was? Listen. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate." Passionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. God, Yahweh, who keeps loving kindness, guards, protects loving kindness for thousands. God, Yahweh, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, forgives all and every kind of sin that has been committed against Him. That's God's list of His glory. Now, He is holy. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is transcendent. But when we ask God, "God, tell us what the greatest parts of Your glory is," would you hear where He goes to? His compassion, His forgiveness, His grace, His patience. He actually goes on to tell Moses, "Yes, it's true. It's true, Moses. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation of their children." That's right. That's true. He will. But we forget about something else that God told Moses in gracious contrast to those third and fourth generations that he will visit the iniquity of their fathers upon. He also tells Moses that He shows faithful love to 1,000 generations, to those who love and obey His commandments. Y'all get it? God reveals Himself and He comes to us in the person of Christ Jesus as the saving Savior God. Yes, absolutely. Obviously, there are aspects of God's holiness and our sinfulness that collide, and the results of that collision are real. They are real. Hell, God's judgment for sin, is absolutely real. But listen, if I could put it like this, God is not holding those things over our heads. He's not. He's not saying, "Come to me or else." Although that's true. That's true. But the revelation of Scripture, God revealing Himself to us, He's not saying that. That's not the declaration of Scripture. No, He is saying, what's He saying? What does God say? What is He saying as He comes to us in the person of the saving Savior? What's He saying? He's saying, "Come to me. Come to me, not or else. No, come to me and rest. Come to me and rest. Come to me and live. Come to me and be satisfied. Come to me. I am everything. I'm fullness. I'm joy. I am delight. I am life. Come to me." Friends, is this not a God, a Savior, to be loved, to be adored? Is this not a God to be trusted and believed into? Is He not a God, a Savior that our hearts should be drawn out to because of the beauty of who He is? He doesn't need anything or anyone. And yet, He has chosen to enter into His own creation. And He's chosen to do that to save. He would not have had to step a foot out of heaven to let all of us be condemned. He would not have to even made a move
for us all to be condemned to hell forever. No, that was coming. That was what we deserved. That's what we all have earned.
But he humiliated himself. He condescended. He sacrificed himself to come and save sinners who were opposed against him. Is he not a God that is worthy to be adored and is worthy to be loved and believed into? I mean, the reality of how we must come to him on his own terms and not our own. Okay? That's a reality. We must come to him on his own terms and not our own. How we must come exclusively to him. How we must believe and trust only in him. How he must be our everything or he is nothing. How he must be our Lord, our Master. Realize, yes, those are his demands. But he insistently demands these things, not just because he's stubborn. He insistently demands these things because they are what is actually true. He is the only Savior. So why would he let you live in a lie? Why would he let you trust in a lie? No, he's saying, I'm the only Savior. You've got to come to me. I'm the one, the very one that God has appointed to save sinners like you. I'm the only one. I'm forever the one. I've always been the one. You've got to come to me. I'm not lying to you. I don't want to deceive you. I'm not the deceiver. I'm not the liar. I'm the truth. You've got to come to me. He's not being contrary. No, he's being truthful. You've got to come to me. He insistently demands these things because that is actually true. He is the true Lord. He is the true Master. He is the true King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, over all and everything. That's what is true. He's not making it up. That's what is true. He is truly everything. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's everything. In our text here, Jesus knows their rejection and exposes their rejection of Him and still insistently pursues them even in the face of their rejection because He knows that their rejection of Him must be remedied. Their rejection of Him must be conquered. Your rejection of Him must be remedied. It must be conquered, and it must be conquered in truth. Or it just remains to be rejection of Him. No matter how religious, it can still remain to be rejection of Him. It's not about something. It's about Him. It's about someone. These people must stop rejecting Him and believe into Him as their Messiah, as the Messiah Savior that He is. Nothing more, nothing less. These people, they must stop rejecting Him and believe into Him, surrender to Him as their Lord, as their Messiah, as their King that He is. What is it to reject the king and serve someone else? That's treason. That's treason. That's worthy of death. And these people must walk and live in the truth. His truth. He is truth, and we must walk in His truth, the truth of Him. The truth of Him. Because He is God the Savior. He is Yahweh, the God of salvation. He is life. He is light and He is love Himself. And His desire for them is life. His desire for them is revelation.
for them to know Him. His desire for them is relationship. His desire for them is blessing and goodness and grace and steadfast, enduring love. His desire for them is salvation. Oh my goodness. This is crazy. This is insanity that they are rejecting Him. Isn't it? All that He desires for them, and they're pushing Him away, resisting Him, seeking another something that is only temporal and only temporary at the very best. It can just give you a moment of pleasure. This is crazy. He desires blessing and goodness and grace and salvation for them, not death. He takes no pleasure. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That's not what He's after. What did John say in John 3? Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world's already condemned. He wouldn't have to do nothing for the world to be condemned. He came to save. He came to bless. He came to pursue sinners, even those that reject Him, in the face of their rejection of Him, to pursue them, to draw them, woo them to Himself. He takes no delight in the pleasure of the death of the wicked. So where are you today with this Savior? You're somewhere with Him. Are you rejecting Him? Are you rejecting Him with your religion? Rejecting Him with your own desires, your own lust of the flesh? Are you rejecting Him? Why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you bring death upon you? Why will you bring separation from this glorious Savior? Why will you bring separation from Him in and upon your life? May the Holy Spirit help you see how beautiful He is. How glorious He is. How worthy of your love and affection and adoration and allegiance. This Savior God, how He is. Why will you reject Him? Why will you die? Why will you continue to reject Him? No. Come to Jesus. Come to Him. Believe into His person. Believe into His work and live. Live. Live a life worth living. Live in Him. Live because of Him. Live for Him. He is the altogether lovely Savior of the world. And He will save you if you will turn from yourself, turn from your rejection, turn from your sin, and come to Him in faith, believing. Believing the truth. Believing what God has declared in His Word. John says in verse 54, this is the second sign. The second of seven or eight, however you count them, that John's going to display for us. And all of them tell us that Jesus is who He said He is. And being who He said He is, all of this is true. All of it's true. Isn't it amazing? Isn't He amazing? Here we see the rejected Savior of the world. And still today, He is still widely the rejected Savior of the world, and yet still here in this text and still here today, He is seeking to save with all of His heart the very ones who reject Him. What an amazing Savior our God is. sinner. Stop rejecting him and believe. Stop dishonoring him and honor him. Honor him for the God he is. Adore him for the God he is, the Savior God he is. Honor him, adore him, love him for all of his glorious worth. You see how worthy he is? I hope you can see in this text. I hope the Holy Spirit will enable you to see right now, this moment, in this text of his word, how worthy he is. God help us. Let's pray.